All right, good to see you guys. If you've been a part of this class for any length of time at all, you may have come to realize that my mind is maybe slightly messed up in some ways. Sometimes the introductions that I give, you might be going, what is this going to have to do with anything we're talking about? And I just kind of came to that realization myself. You know, when I'm kind of in the zone trying to prepare and everything, I'm not as conscious of these things. And then you have this break of time, you know, you get ready for church and you come to church and you kind of get all settled in and you open up and you look at this introductory article and you're thinking, they're going to think I'm nuts. So that's one of those experiences for me today, but hopefully we'll be able to draw it in and hopefully it will be something that you find a little bit interesting and amusing as well. The title of the article that I'm going to use to kind of introduce the material from the text today is Too Big to Chug, How Our Sodas Got So Huge. This is from June 2012, so it's a little bit dated. The research on this important topic might need to be updated, but, you know, just work with me on this. When McDonald's execs first struck up their lucrative business partnership with the Coca-Cola Company in 1955, they were thinking small. Literally. At that time, the only size of beverage available for purchase was a measly 7-ounce cup. But by 1994, America's classic burger joint was offering a fountain drink size 6 times bigger. And that's not even the worst of it. Franchises like 7-Eleven, Arco, and others have all offered drinks upwards of 85 ounces. To put this in perspective, this is around 3 times the capacity of a normal human stomach. Studies have shown that consumers have a hard time gauging sizes properly. This is funny to me. We can't even tell how much. I mean, it's like, it looks like 12 ounces, and it's like 45 ounces or whatever. Studies have shown that consumers have a hard time gauging sizes properly, so as fountain drinks continue to get bigger and bigger, it's less and less likely that we're able to make informed choices. Like, we're victims of this enlarging fountain drink size. It's crazy. But how did this problem get so big in the first place? Here's a look at how supersizes became the status quo. Now we're going to go into some history. How did all this happen? Well, you have to go back to 1767. Joseph Priestley invents carbonated water after suspending a bowl of water above a beer vat. In 1772, Priestley publishes a paper on his findings entitled Directions for Impregnating Water with Fixed Air. You had no idea when you were drinking your soda, your 64-ounce soda, that that's where it all started. In 1819, Samuel Fahnenstock files a patent for the first ever soda fountain. In 1886, John S. Pemberton, a pharmacist in Atlanta, invents Coca-Cola. That year, he sells an average of 9 drinks a day. Today, the Coca-Cola Company sells around 1.7 billion beverages daily. In 1955, McDonald's forms an official partnership with Coca-Cola, offering just a single 7-ounce size fountain drink. In 1955, also, the Coca-Cola Company introduces the first king-size bottles in the United States. In addition to the standard 6.5-ounce bottles, shoppers can now buy Coke in 10, 12, 16, and 26-ounce bottles. In 1980, 7-Eleven starts selling the 32-ounce Big Gulp. Ads run the slogan, quote, 7-Eleven's Big Gulp gives you another kind of freedom, freedom of choice. In 1986, 7-Eleven follows up its success with a 44-ounce Super Big Gulp fountain drink. In 1988, McDonald's launches its Super Summer Size meals, available for a limited time only. 1989, 7-Eleven rolls out the Double Gulp, a staggering 64 ounces of soda. In 1993, McDonald's launches another summer Super Size exclusive, this time called Dino Size, as the tie-in to the film release of Jurassic Park, with the quote, catch them quick before they're extinct. 1994, Mickey D's gives supersized meals a permanent spot on its menu. The fries are 3 times the size of the original 1950s serving, while the drink size is 6 times bigger than its predecessor. In 1995, Wendy's gets into the fray, and Wendy's introduces its version of supersizing with the 42-ounce Great Biggie, described as, quote, a river of icy cold enjoyment. 2001, Burger King introduces king-size fries and 42-ounce sodas as part of its new value meals. In 2003, in the first suit of its kind, Pellman versus McDonald's Corp alleges that the fast food chain knowingly failed to warn consumers that its products lead to obesity and that it deceptively marketed food products that were, quote, physically and psychologically addictive. The plaintiffs are two girls, age 19 and 14, who I'll just say they weighed a lot, it says. I'm not going to just be too cruel there. They weighed a lot, respectively. The Manhattan District Court judge tosses the case out, citing individual responsibility, and this spurs a new class of litigation dubbed McLawsuits. So that goes back to the introduction, like, you know, you made these drinks too big, and, you know, we're just dazed and confused, and we're like, wow, I don't even know how much this is. It's like five times bigger than my stomach, but I can't tell. Somebody needs to be sued. Anyway, that wasn't editorial. That was just, anyway. Spurred by the Pellman case, Morgan Spurlock films Super Size Me. Anybody ever watch that documentary? I never saw it, but I'm familiar with it. Spurlock eats and drinks at McDonald's three times a day for a 30-day period, making sure to order everything on the menu at least once. He gains 25 pounds and develops serious health issues. That's genius. I mean, anyway, that's not editorial either. Due to intensifying public scrutiny in 2004 over the fast food chains, McDonald's drops the 42-ounce supersized fountain drink as part of its new healthy lifestyle initiative. In 2006, Wendy's does away with its Biggie and Great Biggie portions, but in name only. Instead, the 32 and 42-ounce drinks are the new medium and large. Have you picked up on that? If you don't order a small drink, you're getting at least 32 ounces. Have you noticed that? It's crazy. So yeah, it's just genius. 2006, 7-Eleven releases its Teen Gulp, a gallon jug for soda. 2007, after a huge public relations sweep and a resulting quadrupling of stock prices, McDonald's again offers a summertime-only promotional jumbo drink. Staying away from the supersized trademark, the new 42-ounce drink is called the Hugo. I don't remember that. Do you remember the Hugo? In 2011, KFC, this is funny. In 2011, KFC introduces a drink so big that it has a bucket handle to carry it. In what can only be a cruel joke on humankind, for every mega jug purchased, KFC promises it will donate $1 to the Juvenile Diabetes Research Foundation. Kid you not. In May of 2012, Michael Bloomberg, the mayor of New York City, proposes a ban on sugary drinks exceeding 16 ounces. Uh-oh. Days later, the Center for Consumer Freedom, a nonprofit backed by the fast food industry, buys a full-page ad in the Sunday New York Times. In the ad, it quotes, "New Yorkers need a mayor, not a nanny," end quote. September 2012, a second group, heavily bankrolled by the food and beverage industry, says it has collected some 240,000 pledges of support for its campaign to defeat Bloomberg's proposed ban on oversized sodas. Nevertheless, the New York City Board of Health votes 8-0 with one abstention to uphold it. And here's the quote, or here's a tweet from Bloomberg. "New York City's new sugary drink policy is the single biggest step any government has taken to curb obesity. It will help save lives," he says. Now I want to take you to 1 John, and we'll get into some sanity. Really briefly, 1 John chapter 2, this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us, if not all of us. Verses 15 to 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The fundamental problem in this article, as I'm sure you can surmise, it's the problem that this article just sort of vividly and even humorously illustrates for us. It's not the existence, as you know, of supersized sodas, nor is it the absence of sufficient laws and ordinances to curtail or control the consumption of such supersized beverages and foods. The core issue is what John so clearly articulates and so succinctly identifies here in these verses I just read. And it's actually the core issue that the Apostle Paul is also going after with the Corinthians. And it's this fundamental issue of pride, of arrogance, of hubris. So even if you look at this article and these humorous statistics, what you see there is you see a number of things that all point to pride. You see this consumption mindset that is just almost unable to control itself. And it's this hubristic desire for pride that says, I can consume more and more and more and all will be well. It might even be something along the lines of, I'm entitled to this treat. I'm entitled to this level of consumption. And then you have the removal of individual responsibility, which says, you know what, they did this to me. It's almost as though they forced me to go to the drive-thru and place these orders over and over again. And when you bring in this documentary, Supersize Me, you see the very same thing. You have this documentary that, as I understand it, I haven't seen it, admittedly, but as I understand it, it's very adversarial toward McDonald's and toward fast food in general. But if you look at the premise of the movie and what the guy actually did, he ate McDonald's meals 3 times a day for 30 days straight and then realized that he gained weight and had health issues, as though that's some kind of normal way to think about food consumption or about your body or anything else of the sort. So it's sort of this shifting of responsibility to someone else. We're all being victimized by the notorious McDonald's drive-thru. And then you have government stepping in and saying, listen, what we're going to do is we're going to put a limit on the ounces of drinks that you can actually order in this city. And not only that, but we're going to declare for all to hear us that this is the most important thing we can do for health in our city, and it's going to save lives. The hubris, the human arrogance and pride that just flows through a silly article like this is just on bold relief for all of us to see. And John just sums it up and says, no, here's the problem. The problem is that we have a tendency to think that somehow we're the exception to the rule. I've got this thing under control. I have such refined mastery of myself that I will be the only one who can dance on the proverbial needle and dabble in the world with worldly things and yet somehow maintain and hold on to my love for God and my obedience to Him. That's what John is saying. John's letter, 1 John, is all about this stark contrast between what it means to actually be a believer and be in Christ and to not be a believer, not in Christ. And he sums this up right here in 1 John. He couldn't say it more clearly when he says that you can't love the world and have the love of the Father in you. There is no middle ground. There is no dancing on the head of the needle. And to think that you can do that is the penultimate version of pride and hubris and arrogance. And yet, it is characteristic of the human condition, and it even, the Apostle John is writing to professing believers, and he's having to exhort them along these lines. It can be characteristic of even the most devout church-going and professing believer. That we somehow get deceived in our own minds through our own pride, and we begin to think that somehow we're the exception. He would sum this up and just call it, it's just the pride of life. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. It's just this general pride of life. I've got this. I've got it under control. We wouldn't necessarily articulate it in such stark terms, but when you really peel back the layers of our rationalizations and our internal dialogue, that's ultimately what it comes down to, and that's what you find. Paul, on the other hand, in our text that we've been looking at, he's basically exposing not the pride of this type, where you think that you can sort of simultaneously hold in individual mastery a devout love for God and a dabbling in love for the world, and I can do this because I'm the unique exception. The Apostle Paul is really dealing with this pride of association. Just another manifestation of the same kind of core issue. This pride of association that's based upon worldly wisdom and these human measures of effectiveness and success. And this is what we've been talking about in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. We've talked about this before. We like to associate with things that make us feel like we're successful and effective. Just by our association, it rubs off on us. Think, just look openly and honestly at your own heart and try to ascertain what has to be going on when you find yourself unduly motivated toward that kind of association so that you somehow get some kind of the spill-off of success, effectiveness, reputation, anything external. The Apostle Paul is trying to peel all that back and say, this is what's going on in your heart. It's that idea of, I know an impressive person when I see one. And because I know what an impressive person looks like and sounds like, I'm only going to associate with impressive people because in doing so, my impressiveness is confirmed, recognized, and reinforced. Paul would call this in chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, being puffed up in favor of one against another. Let's read our text together and we'll jump in and continue our study. Today we're going to really go after, in the text, we're going to go after this whole issue of pride and really having that exposed for what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 6 through 13. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, we've noted in our previous lessons that this is the Apostle Paul basically wrapping up this long section in 1 Corinthians that really began back in verse 10 of chapter 1 when he said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So he characterizes the nature of this dissension as this pride of association. But the sinister nature of it is that it's pride of association in that the believers in Corinth were pridefully attaching themselves to actual faithful teachers in the life of the church. And they were, in so doing, driving dividing lines between themselves in these factious camps. It sounds odd, but I can just tell you this happens all the time. It's a very subtle thing. And the Apostle Paul is really going to try to unpack this for us. He has been doing this, but he's going to try to really open up what's really going on through some very stark use of rhetoric and language. He's already tried to do this from one particular angle, and we talked about this with our first sort of point that we're sort of hanging our outline on, and we said from verse 6 that he's making the point that these metaphors that I've employed to describe Apollos and myself in particular, they matter. Don't forget these images that I've given you, these ways to describe or characterize myself and Apollos and any other faithful teacher in the life of the church. He talks about being a servant and being a steward and being a lower level galley slave. And he talks about being a faithful builder, someone who just works faithfully in God's field and only does the work that God has given them to do. And primarily their faithfulness is to be judged by their faithfulness in being stewards of the mysteries of God, he says. And don't lose sight of that, because these images do not represent something that you would, in your worldly vision, hold up as something you would want to associate with. This is not what the Corinthians would find to be something that they would want to associate with. Someone who's a slave or a servant, that's not the impressive type that they would want to affiliate with. Someone who's just a mere steward, no, they want to associate with the property owner, with the master of the house. The Apostle Paul applies these metaphors across the board, and he says, whether you're looking at me, and I know how you see me as lowly and meek, you see me as infirmed and weak and unimpressive physically, you see me as one who has very limited oratorical skill, and one who does not present the truth of God with words of wisdom. That's how you see me, and I get it. And I also can imagine that the way that you see Apollos is the way that he looks on the outside for sure, and that's, compared to me, much more impressive, much more articulate, coming from a place of erudition and learning, a reputation for it in Alexandria, all these different characteristics that you could look at at Apollos, and he would be the kind that you would want to associate yourself with. But he even goes so far to say, no, these apply to both of us equally. We're both just servants. We're both stewards. The metaphors matter. And don't lose sight of that, he says. And he's making this point, he's emphasizing the reminder of these metaphors that take you back to chapter 3, verse 5, when he asks the question, what is Apollos and what is Paul? And he's making the point that I'm doing this for you, brothers, so that you will have a benefit here. And there's two sort of angles to this benefit that he pointed out, we talked about previously. The one is that so that you would have the benefit of having your perspective and your practice being shaped exclusively by the truth of Scripture. He says that you would not go beyond what has been written. And we talked about this a little bit last week from a slightly kind of different or unique angle, in that if we start outside the truth of Scripture as the body of Christ and the people of God, and we look at the world around us and we see all of the moral decay and we see all of the conflict and we see all the things that are truly grievous to us and grievous to the Lord, and we begin to latch on to different causes and ways to try to remedy these situations and turn the tide in society and all these kind of things, we begin outside the truth of Scripture, then what's going to end up happening is that we're going to be drawn into passions and affinities and affiliations that are going to possibly put us at discord with others in the body of Christ because they've affiliated themselves with something different. And it's not to say that these things are not worthy of our attention or worthy to be spoken out against in some way or worthy to be ministered to in some way. That's not the point. The point is, if you begin your understanding, your thought process, the way that you think about these things outside of what is written, then the course that takes you on is a course toward divisiveness, toward factionalism. That's the primary point that he's giving us here. But he also doesn't want them to be puffed up, he says. Puffed up in a way that sets you off one against the other. You might not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This term puffed up is really just, it could be translated, and it is translated even throughout the letter, 1 Corinthians and on into 2 Corinthians and other places in the New Testament. It's merely just translated arrogant or arrogance. It's kind of like being filled with air, a balloon that's just filled with air. If you think about a balloon for just a moment, a balloon without air is just this elastic rubber product kind of thing that's pretty unimpressive, right? It's flimsy. It just kind of sits there. You fill it up with air, and all of a sudden, it's kind of like, ooh, it floats, and we can bounce it around. But guess what? That's not what it is. In fact, it doesn't stay that way, does it? It doesn't remain in that form because it's been puffed up. It's been infused with something that's not part of what it actually is. And so it's demonstrating some kind of persona that's actually not real. And we get attracted to the persona. And we're impressed by the persona. And we want to associate with the persona. And in so doing, we're like that balloon. We become puffed up. We become full of ourselves. It's a really vivid kind of image or picture. Another commentator talks about the frog who, you know, blows up his chin or whatever as a defense mechanism. But it's the same kind of idea. And we see this term running all throughout the text, and all throughout 1 Corinthians in particular. But he's after this benefit of not just protection from thinking that is unbiblical, going beyond what is written, but also that there's an internal humility that is cultivated that actually produces or fosters the unity that we're called to have in the life of the church. And of course, it's not hard for us to imagine. I mean, of course, if we're characterized by pride and self-centeredness and, you know, our own sort of pet people and pet projects and pet causes, and we bring all that together, I mean, we're not going to be together. So it's a very logical and easily observable trend that you could imagine could happen if you start beyond what is written and it begins to cultivate this pride. But if you are characterized by humility and you do begin with the text of Scripture to understand how we are to function in the life of the church and how we're to view one another and how we're to treat one another and how we're to view our leaders and all these kinds of things, and you all stay around that revealed, transcendent word from God, then that's safe haven for cultivating unity. And he refers to all these different texts all throughout this teaching, and we kind of quickly went through them last week, so I won't spend time on them today, but numerous passages that where he says in chapter 1 all the way through here to chapter 4, where you'll see him say, it is written, and he's referring to Old Testament passages that are speaking to this greater issue. God's going to destroy the wisdom of the world. Why would you align yourself with that? The destiny of human wisdom is suffering and destruction under the wrath, the justice and wrath of God. And why do you promote men? As is written, if you're going to boast, boast only in the Lord. If there's going to be boasting, it should be only in the Lord. That's kind of the two primary thrusts that he continues to draw out in these passages when he's quoting what has been written. In other words, he's calling the Corinthians to just have a biblical view of leadership in the life of the church and then act accordingly. But I want to unpack this issue of pride, because he doesn't just say that there's a benefit here to you and there's a benefit to me if we understand that we're to view leaders in such a way that is biblical in its orientation, and we tap into these metaphors, and that helps us shape this kind of view of our leaders as servants and stewards, and those who are just laboring for God and in his field, and it's God that's the one that's actually producing the fruitfulness. He doesn't just leave it there with this issue of guarding you against being puffed up in favor of one against the other, but he moves on into this issue of pride, and he begins by you might say, like a skilled attorney, like a prosecuting attorney, he kind of launches into what you might call soul-piercing questions. And each one of these questions kind of has an increasing sort of piercing nature to it, rhetorically. And he's not looking to get answers from them. He's basically asking these questions in a pithy kind of way to really just cut layer after layer after layer away of all the self-delusion and self-deception and pride, and to get at the core issues. Just this logical progression of questions one after the other. And it's like the title of our study suggests, this is really getting to the heart of Paul's reality check. His reality check, in other words, is about to get real through these questions. One commentator talks of this section, Gordon Fee. He says, their pride in persons reflects a lack of proper perspective. They're not living in reality. A lack of gratitude, he says. The fall has given us all too high a view of ourselves with a correspondingly low view of others. Instead of offering humble thanksgiving for gifts received, the Corinthians have allowed the gifts to become a sign of status and a source of dissension. With these questions, then, Paul is trying to help them regain perspective. Now, I might go ahead and sort of draw all of us in so that we're equally feeling slapped around by this. But even in a church like ours, where I tend to think that, you know, there's not a pervasive sort of, you know, attitude of overt hubris and arrogance. I feel like that in my associations with people in the life of this church, it's just there's humility, there's a genuine gratitude for the grace of God in your life. And so it's a very affirming kind of environment that we operate in. However, we're also a church that sort of focuses on and majors on sound teaching of sound doctrine from Scripture. And it's not uncommon in churches of our type to become prideful in our ascertaining of the truth of Scripture and what it means and how it's supposed to be taught. And if you don't do it like this, in this way, then you're not doing it right. And pride can seep in. We can begin to think that, you know what? No one teaches the Word and studies the Word like we study the Word and teach the Word. Really? And even if that were true, and we'll see the example of that in these questions, even if that were true, which it's not, but even if it were true, can you get a handle on what that might reveal in my heart and your heart if that's our attitude? Who cares if it's true or not? That's wicked. And that's what Paul's going after here. He's going after what is a true indication of the heart of man when they begin to think like this. And so these questions begin. The first question you see there, it gives us this indication that pride is persistent. These series of questions tell us that pride is persistent. Starting in verse 7, he says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" He has to kind of layer on top of another three logical, progressing questions. And it's sort of illustrating to us that pride in us is persistent. It sort of locks in to us. And you can peel back one layer, and guess what you're going to find? Possibly another layer there that's a little more subtle. It's a little more nuanced, but it's still unabashed pride before the holiness of God. You peel back another layer, and guess what? A little more nuanced. He's driving down to the core here with these questions. Because pride is persistent. The metaphors matter. Pride is persistent. He launches into these questions, and the first one he asks is, "Who sees anything different in you?" Now, there's some debate amongst commentators. When I say debate, there's just sort of differences of view and sort of some nuanced perspective on really what the nature or what the angle or the tone of this question is. One commentator says this may be understood either positively, "Who made you the way you are?" or negatively, "Who do you think you are anyway?" Right? Gordon Fee again says, he takes the negative view and he says, "On what possible grounds do you boast in this manner?" The implication is that their boasting in wisdom, which allows them to examine Paul, is strictly self-proclaimed. It's self-proclaimed wisdom. I declare I am wise, and based upon that declaration, I will now examine you and judge you based upon my self-proclaimed wisdom. Self-referential. He goes on, the English equivalent of such rhetoric would be, "Who in the world do you think you are anyway? What kind of self-delusion is it that allows you to put yourself in a position to judge another person's servant?" I couldn't help as I thought about that angle of the question, and I kind of tend toward that myself, that and it really you could go both ways, and we'll have a summary of the other option as well, but I tend to think that it's more of like, "Who do you think you are anyway?" kind of question. In fact, that's the question that I find useful for my own heart. Like, "Who do you think you are?" That's way more effective for me to just throw it myself. But I couldn't help but think, and I alluded to this a number of weeks ago, But I had to go and look at this, and now I have to read some of it to you. That speech that went viral by David McCullough at the Wesley High School graduation in Massachusetts in 2012, the title of the speech, "You Are Not Special." Couldn't help but think of this. So imagine yourself not being a senior, but just getting a dose of this in adult terminology. And this is kind of the gist of probably what the Apostle Paul is asking here. So here we are, commencement, life's great forward-looking ceremony. And don't say, what about weddings? Weddings are one-sided and insufficiently effective. Weddings are bride-centric pageantry. Other than conceding to a list of unreasonable demands, the groom just stands there. No stately, hey everybody, look at me procession. No being given away, no identity-changing pronouncement. And can you imagine a television show dedicated to watching guys try on tuxedos? Their fathers sitting there misty-eyed with joy and disbelief. Their brothers lurking in the corner muttering with envy. Left to men, weddings would be, after limits testing procrastination, spontaneous, almost inadvertent, during halftime on the way to the refrigerator. And then there's the frequency of failure. Statistics tell us half of you will get divorced. A winning percentage like that will get you last place in the American League East. The Baltimore Orioles do better than weddings. But this ceremony, commencement works every time. From this day forward, in sickness and in health, through financial fiascos, through midlife crises, and passably attractive sales reps at trade shows in Cincinnati, through diminishing tolerance for annoyingness, through every difference, irreconcilable and otherwise, you will stay forever graduated from high school, you and your diploma as one till death do you part. No, commencement is life's great ceremonial beginning, with its own attendant and highly appropriate symbolism. Fitting, for example, for this auspicious rite of passage is where we find ourselves this afternoon in this venue. Normally, I avoid cliches like the plague, wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole, but here we are on a literal level playing field. That matters. That says something. And your ceremonial costume, shapeless, uniform, one size fits all. Whether male or female, tall or short, scholar or slacker, spray-tanned prom queen or intergalactic Xbox assassin. Each of you is dressed, you'll notice, exactly the same in your diploma, but for your name is exactly the same. All of this is as it should be, because none of you is special. Isn't that great? High school seniors, family gathered. You're not special. You're not exceptional. Contrary to what your U9 soccer trophy suggests, your glowing seventh grade report card, despite every assurance of a certain corpulent purple dinosaur, that's Barney. Do you guys remember Barney? By the way, I had to kind of check into Barney because my kids watched that growing up, and you can actually watch it on Netflix, the reruns, so just FYI. Despite every assurance of a certain corpulent purple dinosaur, that nice Mr. Rogers and your batty Aunt Sylvia, no matter how often your maternal cape crusader swooped in to save you, that would be your mom, you're nothing special, he says. Yes, you've been pampered, cosseted, doted upon, helmeted, bubble-wrapped. Yes, capable adults with other things to do have held you, kissed you, fed you, wiped your mouth, wiped your bottom, trained you, taught you, tutored you, coached you, listened to you, counseled you, encouraged you, consoled you, and encouraged you again. You have been nudged, cajoled, wheedled, and implored. You have been feted and fawned over and called sweetie pie. Yes, you have. And certainly we've been at your games, your plays, your recitals, your science fairs. Absolutely, smiles ignite when you walk into the room. And hundreds gasp with delight at your every tweet. Why, maybe you've even had your picture in the local newspaper. And now you've conquered high school. And indisputably, here we have all gathered for you, the pride and joy of this fine community, the first to emerge from that magnificent new building. But do not get the idea that you're anything special, because you're not. The empirical evidence is everywhere. Numbers, even an English teacher can't ignore. Across the country, no fewer than 3.2 million seniors are graduating about now from more than 37,000 high schools. That's 37,000 valedictorians. That's 37,000 class presidents, 92,000 harmonizing altos, 340,000 swaggering jocks, 2,185,965 pairs of Uggs. And he goes on and on and on to make the point. You're not special. You've just graduated from high school. When I think about this question, who sees anything different in you? The reality is that we have been conditioned, much like what this graduation speech is sort of going after. We have been conditioned to have self-esteem. And we have been so conditioned to have such a healthy self-esteem that when anything threatens our self-esteem, the entire society screams anathema. Laws have been passed in the Congress to address threats against interest groups' self-esteem. This is the cultural air that you and I breathe. And if we think that we're not inculcating some of that oxygen, take heed, lest you fall. This question from the Apostle Paul, you know, when we study these passages and we sort of work through passages of Scripture and we're sort of wrestling with what the Lord is teaching us and how we should apply these things. Listen, these questions are perfect for us. They are so straightforward and so basic. And when you place them in the context of this larger passage, they are powerful. In this first one, who sees anything different in you? Who really do you think you are anyway? Have you and have I cultivated some self-perception that is informed and influenced by something other than what is plainly true from Scripture? And more precisely, plainly true before the face of a holy, all-knowing, and all-seeing God. Who am I? He is going after this persistence of pride in us in this rhetorical questioning. And he's basically saying, from the vantage point that you've chosen to measure, you're just not special. You're just not that special. Why else would I use these metaphors and apply them equally to myself and to Apollos? Don't begin to think that somehow in the kingdom of God and in the life and the body of Christ, in the life of the local fellowship, that somehow you are entitled to some of the offenses that you claim to hold on to because you're something that you're actually not. And it's going to get even more pronounced as we go forward in this text, by the way. I'm not advocating harshness toward one another at all. Far be it. But I am advocating appropriate disposition of heart and mind as we think about who we are in the mix of things. Actually, more pointedly stated, the Apostle Paul is arguing for that. But it really doesn't matter if we take this as a positive angle question or we take the more negative angle that I've just sort of elucidated. John Chrysostom, the early church father from Antioch, he was the Archbishop of Constantinople. He makes the point that whether this question is to be understood in a positive way or a negative way, it's still intended to expose the pride in us and in the Corinthians. Here's what Chrysostom said. Where is the evidence that you are worthy of being praised? So he's just sort of rephrasing the question. Where is the evidence that you are worthy of being praised? Why has any judgment taken place? Any inquiry proceeded? Any essay? Any severe testing? No, you cannot say it. And if men cast their votes, their judgment is not upright. In other words, if men tell you that you're something, their judgments are invalid. So don't buy it. But let us suppose that you really are worthy of praise and have indeed the gracious gift, and that the judgment of men is not corrupt. Yet not even in this case would it be right to be high-minded, for you have nothing of yourself that you did not receive from God. Question number two, what do you have that you did not receive? So let's just assume, you know what, I am about something. I should have a little bit of a higher station. People have told me that. People who are smart and know stuff have told me that about me. So, you know, it's got to be some truth to that. Let's just assume that that's the case. Well, what do you have that you didn't receive, Paul says? The simple and obvious answer is a resounding nothing. Nothing. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 40 and then also Job 38 through 41, basically. Here's Job, a man who has no idea that a council before the throne of God and the sons of God, with Satan appearing, desires to engage in a cosmic round of testing. He has no idea that this is going on. All he experiences is the decimation of his entire existence on earth for a period of time. The loss of family, the loss of health, the loss of resources, and on it goes. It's this devastating story of testing and trial. And if you've read the account, you know that a lot of counsel, bad advice from friends ensues, bad theology and all that kind of thing. And even Job expresses things that indicate that he has a right to be perplexed in his disposition right now. And he has certain rights that he can hold on to. And even though he will never curse God, he's still questioning the validity of this experience in some way. And then Job 38, you have this. God himself speaking out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. You know, we get all offended by, you know, these harsh kinds of ways of thinking about this. This is God confronting Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare this if you know it. And he goes on and on and on, chapter and verse. This is the God of the universe asking a very similar question. What do you have that you did not receive? I am God Almighty. I made everything. I own everything. And everything that you do and accomplish and are able to do is a gift from my sovereign, gracious, and kind hand. And in the moment that you and I begin to think anything differently, we are allowing an avenue for pride. Bottom line, there is no other way to look at it. And then he closes his questioning by saying, if you then did receive it, why? Why on earth do you boast as though you did not? Reality check. This is what we're talking about. It's this clarion call for all of us as believers to live in objective reality, in biblical reality. and to expose our hearts with these questions, to know that the pride in our hearts is persistent. It will dog us. It latches onto us. It grips us. It is encouraged and affirmed by the world that we live in and by those around us all the time. And he is saying, you need to ask yourself some serious questions. Who do you think you are, really? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, which is the logical conclusion now, then why on earth are you acting as though you didn't? This is about driving us to our knees in much the same way that you find Job falling on his face before a holy God in dust and ashes. Who am I that I would darken your counsel? Well, next time we'll continue this look at this passage, and we'll try to wrap up with two final points. And you can go ahead and maybe write these down, and maybe it will give you something to kind of maybe think about as you read this next week or whatever. But not only is pride persistent, but pride is pernicious. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Pernicious is just another word for destructive or deadly. Pride is destructive, it's deadly. And it can lead to a people who have been sovereignly saved by the very grace of the God who made them and called them to himself to begin to think that somehow they have achieved something on their own. That they would say, I have all I want. I have already become rich. I have all I need. I am self-satisfied. That's the destructive, pernicious end of pride. And then the last point we'll look at is that faithfulness looks foolish. Faithfulness looks foolish to the world. Utterly and completely foolish. The Apostle Paul outlining, here's the apostles. Here's what we look like. We're a spectacle to the world. So we'll unpack those verses as we get together next time. Let's pray together.